Well, for the past few decades, there's been a false teaching that has spread through the American church that's known as the prosperity gospel. If I could sum it up in a sentence, it teaches that God wants all Christians to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. And that's why you may hear it described as the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Chances are, if you've turned on quote-unquote Christian TV for any length of time, watched any televangelist or TV preacher, you've probably heard this sort of teaching at some point. And that means that sadly, some of your non-Christian neighbors or friends have probably been exposed to this form of Christianity, making your job of evangelism and telling them the true gospel that much harder. But whenever there's a false teaching that is prevalent in the American church, it's not just the hard forms or the explicit forms that we need to be careful of, but also the soft forms of false teaching as well. And this certainly is the case for the prosperity gospel. We hear echoes of the prosperity gospel when people say something like, you know, I don't know how God could allow something to happen to someone like him when he's been so faithful to God all of his life. Or you might face a difficult trial yourself and think, I've done everything that God's asked me to do. Why would he allow this? The implicit thought is that God shouldn't let bad things happen to his people. But even a casual reading of Scripture shows that this is not the case, which incidentally leads me to believe that prosperity gospel preachers don't even do a casual reading of Scripture, because it's easier to use just the passages you want to rather than the whole text. We think of perhaps three examples as being the best ones in the Old Testament. We may think of someone like Joseph. Joseph was an incredibly godly man. Joseph was perhaps one of the most godly examples that we have in all of Scripture. And yet when we look at his life and we read his biography in the last part of Genesis, what we see is that he suffered greatly. And he suffered year after year, decade after decade of his life, most of his life, at the hands of evil men. Or you might think of most naturally of Job, a righteous man who followed God in every way, we're told. And yet he had everything taken from him for reasons that had nothing to do with him. Or you think of Daniel, a faithful prophet who, for his faithfulness, his prayer life, got thrown into the lion's den. Or we might think of Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet because of how much he suffered for the Lord. We think of Hosea and his story. We think of so many other of the prophets. Or we think of the New Testament. Again, we think of three different examples. Jesus said, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than who? You remember? John the Baptist, right? And yet John the Baptist, for all of his faithfulness to the Lord, his boldness in his preaching, what happens to him? He gets thrown in prison and beheaded, right? We think of the Apostle Paul. We read his autobiography, and it reads like this. Imprisonments, beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. There's health, wealth, and success for you, right? There's thinking positive thoughts and making sure that God can put you in the right position for success, right? Or we think of the greatest example of them all, Jesus Christ, the one who followed God's will perfectly, who never disobeyed ever, who was constantly obedient to his heavenly Father, and yet was rejected by men, hated, mocked, beaten, and then nailed to a cross. And he said that if it happened to him, it would happen to his followers as well. John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Do you get the picture? Life is not guaranteed to be a bed of roses, to be health, wealth, and success. And so the question is, what are we to do, not if difficulties come, but rather when difficulties come? How are we to live in this sinful, broken, fallen world that is inevitably going to bring trials and tribulations into our lives, no matter how faithfully we follow the Lord? That's what our next passage in the book of Romans is about. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. If you're visiting with us and you'd like to use that pew Bible that's in front of you, it's on page 948. For those of you who are here for the first time, including 65 Cruise students, you should know that you are jumping into a sermon series that we've been in for about a year and a half now, minus a few months for virtual and outdoor parking lot services. This is message number 78 of the book of Romans, of how many, who knows how many more. But don't feel like you're jumping into the deep end. You are actually here at a great time, because right now we are right in the middle of one of the most practical chapters of the entire book of Romans, and I would dare say one of the best chapters in the entire Bible, period. We started this chapter 2 months ago with what we saw as the foundation for the rest of the chapter, and that was Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is the groundwork for everything that Paul is going to say throughout the rest of this chapter. And these two opening verses ultimately rest on the groundwork of the gospel that Paul has been writing throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans. So if you're just beginning with us, you need to understand that there's no way for you to live out the commands that you're going to hear today and in the weeks to come in Romans chapter 12 if you've never obeyed what he's commanded you to do in verses 1 and 2 that we just read, and if you've never been obedient to receive the gospel, which he has laid out in extensive detail throughout the first 11 chapters of his book. And so, first and foremost, you have to understand and to accept the gospel. When we began the book of Romans in chapter 1, we saw that the most fundamental thing that we need to realize is that we have to come to God as unworthy sinners who need his grace and who need the gospel because we deserve his wrath. The key verse, the summary of Romans was found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then in verse 18 he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What we saw is that we all must come in need of the gospel. We all must see our need. We went on to see in Romans chapter 3 the truth that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's Romans 3, 10 through 12. And so we see that we are all sinners. We are all in need. We are all deserving of God's wrath. We know that Romans 6:23 says that the wages of this sin is death. But, the verse goes on, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know from Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but also that all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. If you weren't here for that passage, you may not be familiar with that word propitiation. But propitiation means the appeasement of God's wrath. That is, God the Father put forward his Son, Jesus Christ, to appease his wrath for the sins that you and I have committed. And he is to be received by faith. When we talk about salvation, we talk about being saved, and we talk about being saved from the consequences of sin. We talk about being saved from the control of sin. And we've seen throughout the book of Romans that this salvation only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the gospel. This is the foundation that has been laid leading up to the commands of this great chapter of Romans chapter 12. And once we receive this gospel, we now learn in Romans 12 that we're to live in light of this gospel. And that is by first and foremost presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. We are converted. That is, we are turned from living a sinful life to living a Godward life. We are regenerated. That is, we are given new life in order that we might not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And so I would just say, if you've never come to that place in your life, then don't try to live out the rest of this message today. Don't try to live out those in the weeks to come, because you'll be frustrated. Because what I'm describing here is the Christian life. And the Christian life begins when you turn from your sins to Jesus as your Savior, when you trust in him, when you submit to his lordship. These are the first steps to living the life that God meant for you. And so I would just preface all this by saying, if you've never done this, my prayer is that you would do so today. Even if you just have a question about what it means, come and see me, because this is the most important thing in the world. This is something that you don't want to get wrong. Because when you understand it, when you receive it, when you believe it, then and only then will you be able to live rightly in a sinful, broken, and fallen world that will indeed bring trials and tribulations. And to see how we're to do that, let's take a look at our text today, which is Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Paul writes, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach the text today, I pray that we would do so in a reverential way, in a way that is ready to submit, where we will be quick to bow the knee to the commands that you have for us, to be obedient to you, Lord, that we would truly be submissive to what your word and your message has for us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, our text for today is only one verse long. You see why we're on message number 78 in the book of Romans. But once again, what a packed verse that it is. And just like last week, it offers us three points that come straight from the text. I told you last week, I'm no brilliant outliner of texts, and once again, our three points are going to be the text's three points, and if you simply memorize my outline, you'll memorize the text, and you'll have memorized a verse of Scripture. So, three points today, and these points, while it doesn't explicitly say so, I think Paul's making them as he thinks about dealing with difficulties as he writes these three things. And it's not only because he mentions tribulation in the second part of the verse, but also because he tends to mention hope and tribulation together, and usually prayer as well, when he talks about difficulties. We think back to Romans 5, verses 2 through 5, where Paul wrote, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering brings endurance, and endurance brings character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Or we think back to Romans 8, 23 to 26, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." You see hope, you see patience, you see endurance, you see tribulation, you see prayer going together in Paul's thoughts here. So one of the questions I think that we have to ask ourselves right away is, as they go together for Paul, these three concepts, do they go together in my life as well? So think about that as we look at our three points this morning. First of all, as we live in this fallen world, we should rejoice in hope. We should rejoice in hope. Once again, this week we have two key words that we need to understand for each of our three points. And we start with the word rejoice. Let me start with what biblical rejoicing is not. Biblical rejoicing does not mean having a cheery personality. Now, I mentioned the same thing last week when I said that having zeal is not a matter of personality, and the same thing goes here. In the same way, being joyful is not a matter of your natural temperament. Some of you are naturally optimistic. Some of you, if I asked your friends, they would say, he or she is a cheerful soul. And certainly being joyful may come easier to those who are naturally cheerful. But there are also Christians who are naturally reserved and serious and yet have some of the deepest, most profound joy that can be found anywhere. I don't know about you, but I don't picture C.S. Lewis or Spurgeon or Calvin as the kind of guys who use like smiley face emojis in their Twitter feeds, right? Although I'd love to be a follower of Spurgeon or Calvin on his Twitter feed if he were alive nowadays. But I don't picture a lot of funny things coming from them, right? They were very serious people. And yet when you read their works and you read of their lives, you find out they were profoundly joyful people, even in difficult times. Joy is not a personality thing. Nor is biblical rejoicing putting on a phony smile on your face when you're hurting inside. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you've seen this kind of thing. How are you doing? Oh, great, great, fantastic, doing well. And all the while, their whole world is falling down around them, right? But what does Paul say just a few verses later in verse 15? You see what he says? He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's nothing wrong with weeping and mourning and grieving when the situation calls for it. Paul's command to rejoice in hope in verse 12 does not negate or make wrong weeping in verse 15. We think again of the greatest example of this, Jesus himself, right? Jesus finds out of Lazarus' death, right? One of his good friends, and what does he do? John 11, 35, Jesus wept. That's the shortest verse in the English New Testament. You know what the shortest verse is in the Greek New Testament? It's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, which says, "Rejoice always." Jesus wept. Rejoice always. Obviously, if our Savior did it, then it means that those things are not mutually exclusive, right? Because even in our tears, even through the difficult times, what it means is that we can still rejoice in hope. We see Paul as an example of this in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when he writes, "He was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." Boy, what a great goal. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This is a great example of what's possible if we're in the Lord. And so biblical rejoicing is not putting a phony smile on your face when you're hurting inside. Biblical rejoicing is having a supernatural joy that comes from having our hope in the right place and is fixed on the right thing, whether it's in tears or whether it's in good times. We anchor our hope not on the things of this world, but on the promises of God. We are anchored in the Word of God, and we are anchored in the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. This is the only way that Paul can command us to rejoice, right? If we're not anchored in the right things, then there's no way to command you to rejoice. Again, this is in the present tense, meaning have constant joy. As one author put it, a Christian's joy lives in the atmosphere of hope. Like a fish needs water to thrive, joy needs hope to be alive. When a believer's hope is fresh and full and focused on Jesus, who himself is our hope, 1 Timothy 1:1, this believer's hope will be like a rain falling on a barren heart, bringing forth the fragrant flower of joy. Indeed, hope fixed on the good that God will do to us in the future is a sure foundation for Christian joy in the present. This present joy is independent of present circumstances, which may be cheery or dreary, for it is a supernatural joy, a joy that can still survive in the dark night of a believer's soul. And this is a great illustration. You might think of regular joy, you might think of the world's joy, as being solar-powered. As long as the sun is shining, as long as everything's bright and cheery, then people are happy. It fills them up. It powers them with joy. But when the clouds of this life form and things go dark for a while, that joy starts to fade. I was talking to someone this week who grew up in Buffalo, New York, and he was telling me that when he was growing up in Buffalo, that the streetlights, they decided to make them solar-powered. And so he said, in the winter, inevitably, in Buffalo, you wouldn't see the sun for weeks and weeks at a time, and eventually that the streetlights would go out. I don't know who planned solar power lights in Buffalo, New York. I hope he moved to Scottsdale, Arizona, or something like that. But this ultimately is like the world's joy, right? As long as the sun shines, it's there. But after it starts to fade, then after a while, it fades as well. But biblical joy, the joy of a true believer, comes from an unquenchable force. It is a source that is undimmable, that is unfading. It is the unfading sun of Jesus Christ, and therefore it does not have to fade when difficulties come. We can hang onto his sure promises. We can anchor ourselves in him who is the rock. We can bring to mind and trust in the verses like what we studied a few months ago, Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This is not just a cliche or something for a calendar or an Instagram post, but rather this is a sure promise of God. Now, we can't always rejoice because of our circumstances, but we can always rejoice in anticipation of what God's going to do somehow through them. And this is the essence of that second important word in our first point, and that is hope. Hope is not just wishing or desiring that God is at work. When we hear the word hope, that's what we think of, right? I hope to go to the beach today, or I was hoping to be able to walk on the boardwalk, but now it's raining. This isn't talking here of that kind of desire or wish. Rather, biblical hope is the sure knowledge and therefore the anticipation that God is working in good times and in bad. This hope is what keeps our head above water and indeed even allows us to still have joy when the storms of this life would otherwise take us down, and which do take so many in this world down. Peter tied these concepts of hope and joy together in our scripture reading today that Carl read, 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep a finger here in Romans 12. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, if you're using your Pew Bible, it's page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter says, listen, I know that you're suffering these trials. I know that you're going through these difficulties, but you can hope in Jesus. You can have joy. You can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, because even though you don't see him, you know him. Even though you don't have a physical presence of him before you, you believe in him. We can rejoice in difficulties if we have hope, and if that hope is in the unshakable, unmovable rock of Jesus Christ. And so the question for us this morning is, do we have this kind of hope? Is your hope anchored in him, or do you put your hope in something else? Because if you put your hope in something else, it is not guaranteed to stay the same. Everything will change. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, right? Perhaps the best way to discover if you're putting your hope in him is by asking yourself another question. Do you see real biblical joy evidenced in your life, even in difficult times? For those who can say you do, I praise the Lord for you. And we've seen people in this church go through months and years of difficulty recently who have been shining examples of this kind of joy. Examine your life. Maybe perhaps look back over a hard time that you've recently faced. See if this is true of you. And if it's not, then pray that the Holy Spirit would give you joy, which again is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of living in the Spirit. Pray that God will fix your hope on what is eternal, so that your joy may be rooted in that which is lasting instead of the transitory things of this world. That leads right into our second point, because rejoicing in hope enables us to be patient in tribulation. Secondly, as we live in the fallen world, we should be patient in tribulation. Again, there are two key words here. Patient is a great word in the Greek. It's the word hupomeno. You don't have to know that, but it's combined from two Greek words, hupo, meaning underneath, and then meno means abide or to remain, to remain or abide under something. It literally means to abide or remain under, but not simply with resignation, but rather with a vibrant hope, one author says. It describes a resisting by holding one's ground, which is not a passive putting up with things, but an active, steadfast endurance, even in the face of serious trouble, unquote. That is a fantastic definition. This kind of patience, this kind of perseverance is not waiting it out. It's persevering because of what you know and you believe, and because you know and believe the right things. If you're still in 1 Peter, just flip over one book back and look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1 speaks of how knowing and believing the right things about trials leads to the right kind of joyful patience. Look at James 1, verses 2 through 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You can count it all joy because you know that your trials are working and producing something good in you, because God is the one at work through them. Or if you still have a finger in Romans 12, look back at Romans chapter 5 to see almost the same thing. Romans chapter 5, look at verses 3 through 5. Look at the language that Paul uses here in verse 3. He says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that great? It's almost the same as James chapter 1. You can rejoice in your sufferings knowing that it's producing endurance and patience and so much more. And it's interesting to see that it produces hope, the very hope that Paul talked about in the first half of this verse. When we remember this, we can be patient in tribulation. That leads to the other important word here, tribulation. The Greek word literally means pressure. It was used in that day in secular contexts to speak of crushing grapes or crushing grain and turning it into flour. And that's a great word picture, isn't it? When we go through hard trials and tribulations, it can feel like we're getting squeezed, right? We even use that kind of language. We say, oh, I'm just crushed. You can feel that way, like there's a great weight upon you. When we feel we've been pressed on every side, when we're getting overwhelmed with things. And so Paul reminds us not just to wait it out, but to be patient, to bear up under it, to resist against it, to stand up and be firm and to abide, because you know and believe the right things, that God is using it, that he's working through every pain and pressure in your life. Now, let me be clear, we don't always get to see what that end result is, right? Sometimes we think, okay, I can hupomeno, I can remain up under it because I'm going to wait to see what God's going to do. But sometimes that doesn't come for years or decades. Again, I'd point you back to Joseph, right? Imagine if someone said to Joseph, hey, hang in there, God's working in this, and you'll see, he's working in you and through you. Okay, a year goes by, 2 years goes by, 7 years goes by, another 7 years goes by. He goes, what in the world? I don't see anything. This person said that I was going to be able to see what God was doing. Little would he realize it was decades later, right? Decades later that he'd be able to say, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He could have easily said, I don't see anything coming from this. He could have easily given up. Yet because he rejoiced in the hope of the Lord and was patient in his tribulation and bore up under it, God used him to save the lives of countless Israelites, to deliver and redeem his people decades down the road. In the same way, you and I won't always get to see what God is doing or to know how he's going to use it. Sometimes for years, sometimes for decades, sometimes never in this lifetime. But if you will be patient in tribulation and stay standing on Christ as the rock during the crushing weight of life's trials, you can have the sure hope. You can know with confidence deep down in your bones that he is doing something good both in and through every hard time. One more thing you'll need. Third, as we live in this fallen world, we should be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Just as rejoicing in hope enables you to be patient in tribulation, so I think that being constant in prayer enables you to accomplish the first two things, to be joyful in hope and to be patient in tribulation. I think this is one of the biggest keys to dealing rightly with difficulties, to be constant in prayer. And yet, this is one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? I mean, praying isn't so hard, right? It's being constant in prayer that's really difficult. And yet, Scripture repeatedly pairs this word constant with prayer. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Or we think of Jesus' parable in Luke 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Keep coming. Keep coming. Cry out day and night. Be constant in prayer, Jesus said. And indeed, the early church was. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The question is, are we? Are we constant in prayer? Are we devoted to prayer? Are we continuing steadfastly in prayer? Are we praying without ceasing? One of the big problems, I think, is that all of our lives are so busy, aren't they? The real issue, though, isn't really the busyness, if you think about it. It's our priorities, right? Think about how much longer it took for people to do things 100 years ago, right? I mean, think about it. We're hungry, we go out to eat. We forget something, we drive 2 miles to the grocery store, right? We're uncomfortable, we turn up the heat. You don't have to chop wood. Maybe you do, just for fun. You don't have to walk to the store. You don't have to heat up your food over a fire. We have cars, we have microwaves, we have technologies, we have the conveniences of modern life. You look at that compared to the Puritans or to the Reformers or the early church fathers or to Paul or to Jesus himself. And then you ask yourself, how did they pray so much and we pray so little? And I think the only answer is because they prioritized it more than we do. You make time for what you determine to be significant. And the reality is that we all have the same 24 hours in a day that they had as well. We just tend to prioritize TV or social media or games or a dozen other forms of entertainment over time with God. Now, you might start to get convicted about this, but the flesh cries out, right, and says, wait a second, though, Pastor, it's impossible to be constant in prayer. I've got to do other things. I've got a job. I've got a family. I've got life. But this word constant here doesn't have the idea of nonstop, but rather the idea of habitually doing something or being devoted to it. Here's the key in this word. Another good illustration of this is when Paul writes, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Without ceasing might strike you as impossible. Pray without ever stopping, right? That's impossible. But the word here was used in secular Greek to talk about a couple of other things. It was talking of a hacking cough, and it was talked, and secular writers used of speaking of repeated military assaults. They would have a military assault, and then they would send in the second wave, and then they would send in the third wave. So Paul's not saying never stop praying ever. That is impossible. But rather he's saying come back to it like a hacking cough, like a repeated assault. Make it your constant habit. Repeatedly do it throughout your day. Make it the natural response to events that are going on in your life. Thomas Kelly writes, "There's a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within and behind the scenes and at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, with a gentle receptiveness to divine leadings." Or listen to John MacArthur. He writes, "To pray at all times is to live in continual God consciousness, where everything we see and experience becomes a kind of prayer, lived in deep awareness of and surrender to our Heavenly Father. To obey this exhortation means that when we are tempted, we hold the temptation before God and ask for His help. When we experience something good and beautiful, we immediately thank God and thank the Lord for it. When we see evil around us, we pray that God will make it right and be willing to be used of Him to do that to that end. When we meet someone who does not know Christ, we pray for God to draw that person to Himself and use us to be a faithful witness. When we encounter trouble, we turn to God as our deliverer. In other words, our life becomes a continually ascending prayer, a perpetual communing with our Heavenly Father. To pray at all times is to constantly set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And this must especially be true of our trials and our tribulations. When you get bad news, you pray. When your coworker insults you, again, you pray. When the driver cuts you off again today, you pray. That's a hard one, right? When you don't get the promotion, or when you do get the bad grade, you pray. When you hear that diagnosis, you pray. When your friend tells you about their horrible week, you stop and you pray. This is perhaps the biggest key in dealing rightly, dealing biblically with difficulties. For God will help you to rejoice in hope. He will give you the strength that you need to be patient in tribulation, but you must also be constant in prayer. Examine your life, and especially how you're facing difficulties, and examine them in these three phrases. Are you grumbling during trials, or are you rejoicing at all times because you have a deeper hope than what this world has? Do you lose heart in tribulation, or are you patient with God, knowing that you can wait on Him and that in some way He will do something good beyond what you can presently see? Are you living each day as a functional atheist, showing up to worship on Sunday and to live and to listen and to hear, but then going out and living as though God doesn't exist outside these church walls? Or is your life one where you have constant communion with Him in good times and in bad? It's my hope that this short text today will drive you to live a more hopeful, a more patient, and a more God-centered life this week as you face the many difficulties that I'm sure are going to come your way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder that You've given us in Your Word of how to live, and especially how to live during difficulties. Heavenly Father, I want to lift up those who are going through hard times right now and just ask that You would strengthen them and that You would use Your Word to encourage them to deal with those difficulties in a more biblical and a more hope-filled and a more patient way. I ask that You would use the preaching of Your Word to encourage and exhort, to build up both individuals as well as this body of Christ. And God, I pray that if there are any here who have never come to know You through Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I ask that You would be pleased to save someone, to open up their eyes to their need for a Savior, to be the propitiation, the appeasement of Your wrath, so that they might have a right relationship with you instead by your grace through their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the promise of the gospel. We thank you for the promises for all those who live through the gospel, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.